Please turn your Bibles to John 19. John 19. Beginning in verse 1. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard the saying, he was not more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to the Jews, to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your God." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Fathers, we come now to your word. We ask that as Christ has spoken and as Christ has set forth, and that the Spirit would unite us by faith to that word, and that we would hear Christ as he speaks now, and that in so doing, we would be a people of faith, a people who give heed to you, O God, that we might know life forevermore in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Remember, every part of Scripture is breathed out by God. Though God lisps through the pen of mortal men, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, God is speaking. God has ordained that the preaching of God's word by his ministers is the primary means of grace, whereby the Holy Spirit uses it to make that internal calling and election sure. So for those who are outside of Christ, it is the Spirit using that external means to make you alive in Christ Jesus by uniting you to faith. And for those of you who are already in Christ, it is what unites you further and grows you in grace. And so that's all a fancy way of saying, give heed to the preaching of God's word. For in God's word preached by the ministers God has appointed, the Spirit is at work in you. So as you look at this passage before you this morning, you can see, oh, it's just another historical thing. It's just continuing the story of Jesus being crucified. Because last time we dealt with some of his other trials, the first part of his trial with Pilate. But now we're just concluding it. So you could be lulled into it's a history lesson. As opposed to hearing God speak through his word. So as you look at the passage before you this morning, it is that completion of that process to be true, in which one stands accused before, you have the accusers, you have the bailiffs, the soldiers, and you have the judge. In each instance, they all fall short of the glory of God. In each instance, they all fail to come to faith as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is shining and standing in before them. In each instance, as they fall, because they have not heard the word of God and the Spirit has not united them by faith to that word, they are confirmed in their sin and death. It is intriguing how in scriptures there are certain words that various authors use interchangeably that you may seek to keep separate when it comes to the preach word. Namely, we hear these throughout scripture and we kind of split them up. Listen, hear, and obey, for example. Or on the opposite side of it, disbelieve, disobey, or ignore. But when the word of God is read, you find, for example, Hebrews, you're reading along, the word you obey. Because if you've heard it, you obey it. If you don't hear it, you can't obey it, and therefore you disobey God. And so we are called in to hear God. So when the word of God is read and preached, you're being weighed and judged by God. For he is speaking through the lisping, stuttering lips of the preacher. And the Holy Spirit is taking that lisping, stammering tongue of the preacher and makes it effectual means of salvation. So this day give heed to the preaching of God's word. See in it both the Lord Jesus Christ and your utter inability to save yourself or to prove yourself, and then call out to him who is able to deliver you from all sin, death, and hell. And only he is able to deliver you from sin, death, and hell. And so let us rest and trust in the triune God as we walk through this passage, so that knowing that those who call on him will in no wise be cast out. So our outline this morning, Jesus' coronation, three classes of Adam's seed confronted by Jesus. So Jesus' coronation and three classes of Adam's seed confronted by Jesus. So let's look at Christ as he's prepared and crowned the Lord of glory before the soldiers and the priests and Pilate. So after he's released, remember last week, or 2 weeks ago now, Barabbas has been released in place of Jesus. The false son of the father, for Barabbas means in Aramaic, son of the father, is released for the true Son of God. So he's released. Pilate's still convinced that Jesus is innocent. So he's going to keep trying various gambits, various ways of trying to get them to do it. So the next one he goes like, you know, when you hate somebody, I mean you hate them, one way for somebody else to assuage your hatred and to get you to relent a little bit is to openly mock and humiliate them. So maybe if I scourge Jesus and he's mocked, they'll feel a little pity and I can just shunt him to the side. That seems to be what Pilate's doing in this first scene of Act 2 of the trial. He's saying, hey, let me try this. Let me try to humiliate him, scourge him. Now, there's many times you'll hear people talking about, oh, Jesus was scourged. Well, that's, you know, 39 lashes, 40 minus 1. That's Jewish law. Roman law was as many as you want. And so, you know, think hamburger back. I mean, it's because this is, but as I bring up the sufferings, I'm doing it to illustrate what the Bible doesn't do. The Bible is not focused upon Christ's physical sufferings. It mentions them, but it just keeps moving along. It keeps going. And so he's released him, Barabbas, and now he's trying this ruse to get them to relent. But all the while, he's fulfilling the preordained plan of God the Father to give the Son as a ransom for the sake of the salvation of those whom he has chosen to give to the Son. So we read just a few moments ago from Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we saw amongst the curses given was thorns and thistles shall come up. And so now he has a crown fitted for a true son of Adam, a crown of thorns. Thorns that will pierce the brow. When Adam, the federal head of all humanity, stood before God, accused of breaking the covenant of works with its condition of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the whole moral law, with the addition of that probationary command do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now he has done it. Adam, as all his natural born children, these many years have sought to do to deflect their own guilt. And by blaming the woman thou gavest me. That's his first ploy. Why'd you do this? Well, the woman you, God, you gave her to me. It's your fault, God, because you gave her to me. Eve shows that it's not just a man trait. The serpent. Who made the serpent? Oh yeah, you made the serpent, God. Ever since then, one of the chief evidences whether one resides in sin and death or is still a true descendant of Adam has been brought, who has not yet been brought to repentance by the Holy Spirit, this ingrained human action is blame. How many times has a parent come down into a fight and one of them will say, hey, he did it. He did this first, and so I was just reacting. So test yourself. When confronted with your sin, do you seek to alleviate, ameliorate your guilt before a holy and just God by blaming someone or something else? It rolls off the tongue so easily. As Thomas Boston wrote, Adam's children need not be taught this hellish policy. For before they can well speak, if they cannot get the fact denied, they will cunningly lisp out something to lessen their fault and lay the blame upon another. That is the whole policy of fallen man. They will not own sin, they'll blame others. So among the various curses that flows from this is that proliferation of thorns and thistles. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, they placed it upon his head. He who created all things, he who imposed this curse upon Adam's fallen race, takes upon himself, as the last Adam, the new covenant head, the curse of the first Adam. How the Father had made the covenant of redemption with the Son, that if he had took the office of mediator for the elect, that the Father would give him a people. But first he must suffer. First he must take upon himself all the miseries of this life. So Jesus, in becoming a curse for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God, took the trappings of the curse against Adam. He is adorned in mockery with the royal purple. It is not merely by strange literary similarity between Genesis and John, but that preacher of the good news of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet, 700 years earlier had already prophesied, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisements of our peace was lit upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And later, God gave Isaiah another vision. One talking about what happens after the suffering servant suffers for the sake of the elect. This is the blessing that he shall communicate to his people. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. But before he can bring forth the cypress and the myrtle, he must bear the thorns. That is to come. So the blessings are to come, but first he's scourged, stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us and for our salvation, as he triumphs over sin, death, and hell. For by his stripes we are healed. If the Son of Man goes not to the cross, there is no salvation. So try as Pilate might to end this coming crucifixion, he cannot succeed in that. Now remember, he's not doing this out of any pure, you know, or even cowardly motives. He's going to be removed for being one of the too cruel for even Roman's sake. So if the Son of God goes not to the cross, there is no salvation from sin, death, and hell. All of us would be left in Adam's seed. This does not ameliorate the guilt of pusillanimous Pilate. I can't even say it. It means cowardly. Or the unthinking soldiery to which I shall come to in a few moments. Jesus' preparation completed for his coronation. Pilate brings him out to the assembled crowd of priests and their minions, and he seeks to show the sinless Savior, the King of Kings, as their king, as the one who stood in their place, a move that will further enrage them, but also demonstrate Christ as he truly is, Adam's chosen replacement, the true Adam, the true man. And so what does Pilate say? Behold the man. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As so often happens in the Gospel of John, Pilate, seeking to mock and to defuse the rage of his cronies, because I'll get that in a moment, instead, he speaks better than he knows. As Caiaphas had said, better that one should die than the whole nation should. That prophecy we told earlier. So when Pilate says, behold the man, he's speaking better than he could. He's speaking the truth of, this is true man, what man should be, without sin, without corruption. So too, behold the man, is that true declaration. The first Adam, with his legacy of sin, death, and hell, has been upstaged by the last Adam, who for us and for our salvation gave himself up for us all, so that all those who take refuge in him shall be delivered from Adam's curse. But now let's look at three classes of people represented in our passage who remain under the control and in the lineage and Adam's true sons. How do the natural-born children of Adam answer this summons? Our text gives us, like I said, these three representative depictions of three different classes of unbelief. And there's only three. There's many more, but these three are representative of it all. Because, yes, they have the external call. They hear Jesus speaking. They see Jesus, the one who has come fully God, fully man. And yet, because the Spirit does not unite them by faith to Jesus Christ, they remain dead in their trespasses and sins. They're fashioning various ingenious idols from their heart, seeking to maintain their own way, as every child of Adam does. As Calvin says, the heart is a kind of idol factory, constantly fashioning new idols. And so they will do this. The text shows these three different groups. And so we're going to look at those who refuse God's grace because of they're just going through the routine, those who do it for political reasons, and those who do it for religious reasons. Those who refuse God's grace because, hey, I've got a routine and I'm just going to do it. I don't need to be bothered by anything new. Those who, hey, politic, that's Pilate, pusillanimous, cowardly. It's basically, hey, let's try to keep everybody happy. And then the religious way of escaping from the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Escaping is not something you wish to do here, but they do. So let's first look at these mindlessly going about their routine. Oh, it's, you know, you're on the clock, you're soldiers, and you're just like, well, it's time to do our thing. So we're just going to We got another guy. Let's go through it. Oh, he says he's king, so let's humiliate him that way. This purple robe, I mean, everybody talks about how... So purple was one of the most expensive colors to create in the ancient world. And that's why it got associated with royalty, because you had to get these mussels out of the sea and do certain things with them. And so it was a hard process. It was a laborious process, so it was expensive. And so they take this purple robe. Well, let's you know, we know from the other gospels, it was a horse blanket. It was a horse blanket. It wasn't some nice, you know, robe. It was Pilate's horse blanket, basically. They knew that Caesar was the emperor, and anybody who claims to be king is not Caesar, must be put down. So they resort to the ungodly humiliation of another human and torturing him. Which is, by the way, throughout church history, the history of the church has universally stood opposed to torture in any form because of what it does to the human being. Humiliation and scourging, they're old. They're old tactics. I was reading yesterday about a heretical Byzantine emperor who, to silence a godly priest who was calling out his sin, cut off his right hand and cut off his tongue so that he could no longer trouble him with calling him to repentance. Torturing is something that has been done for those who wish to continue it for eons. These men stand as the guardians of the status quo. I just need my routine, want it to go, I don't want to be troubled, just keep going. So make sure that it's done in time so that we can get off and go to the equivalent of the Roman bar. This is, to use the phrase of Talmud, this is that hellish policy of just continuing on to continue on, that we might just continue on. And we can't be bothered by this man being anything other than a seditious upstart. The seed of the serpent must needs bruise the Savior's heel. So they have been prophesied before, you know, thousands of years, and they are going to do this. That does not lessen their guilt because they do it freely. Woe to those to whom such suffering comes to the Savior. Think of Saul of Tarsus, a man attested by the Sanhedrin, traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, that he might further the persecution of the Christians started when Stephen was stoned by the crowd, which he was there guarding the robes of everybody else, saying, "I'm behind you guys." This Saul, he's going along, he's going to hound and persecute the followers of Jesus. Well, that's his plan. What they say about the well-laid plans of mice and men. Because he hated and loathed the idea that one could be free from sin, death, and hell apart through being a slave to all the rituals and customs of the fathers. So he's going with great zeal to crush the followers of this Jesus. But as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul struck blind. He's taken in. And then through the work of the Spirit, he's brought to life, and we know him as the Apostle Paul. But the rest of those with him saw light, but they didn't see Jesus. They didn't hear Jesus, and they continued on in their routine. It was only when Ananias went and preached the gospel to him and delivered that message, that the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ had set him free, that Paul was brought from death to life. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. He's not seeing Jesus. It was not hearing Jesus. It was the Spirit uniting Paul by faith to Jesus Christ, who had been crucified for him, resurrected by the Father, that brought Saul from death to life. This mob of soldiers has not the Spirit. So they continue about their way. So how is it with you? Are you resting in the policies of doing to others before they can do it to you? Know that this is a sign that Adam is truly your father and you have no part in Christ. That you're dwelling in darkness and death. So that's the first group who are dwelling in darkness and death. What about the next? That politic refusal of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The next hellish policy exposed here by our Lord and his sovereign reign as king while he's imprisoned. He's going to rely upon politics and political means to try to get his way. I mean, even his scourging was a scheme. It was not a true sentence because he said, I've got nothing wrong with him, but I know I can't get him out without you guys getting upset. So here, let me crucify him. Well, not crucify, let me scourge him, and that way I can release him and you guys will be happy with it. Now, many will tell you that man is a political animal. And I've heard Christians say, oh, man's a political animal. And I say, fallen man in Adam is a political animal because he has given up on the glory of God. Man, as God created him in the garden, was not a political animal. He was a worshiping animal. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what you're to be about. And so you will find substitutes. Pilate, as I said, he is that consummate politician. 10 years as a governor, procurator in Judea. Not bad for a troublesome spot. So he's probably placed there by Tiberius in about 26 AD. He then is removed in 36 AD. But amongst his duties as procurator in Judea is that he is the custodian of the high priestly robes. So the high priestly robes, the temple didn't get to hold on to them. They were held in the Antonia fortress by the Romans and only got let out on kind of a rental basis for good behavior during certain feasts. So that was one of his things. The other one is Pilate picked the priest. The high priest, remember earlier we said about every year there was a new high priest? Pilate got to pick him. Now, every year he appointed one. He appointed the same guy each year he was there. Caiaphas had the longest run of this because every year Pilate confirmed Caiaphas in that office. As soon as Pilate was gone, Caiaphas was gone. So, in other words, Caiaphas is only high priest because he owes it to Pilate. So remember, who's really in charge of this thing? All he has to do, if he really wants to set Jesus free, all he'd have to do is say, Pilate, or Caiaphas, take your people home or I'm replacing you. That shows you that he is a coward. And he likes his buddies. He's found, he knows the system. There's a misery that comes from trying to sit between opposing views. I'm trying so not hard to not quote Mr. Miyagi at this point. You want to do something, but you lack the courage to do the right thing. And you know that if you do the right thing, others are not going to like it. And so you try to compromise. You try to soften the blow. Only to find that you've pleased neither yourself nor anyone else, and it continues on. Everyone set their sail for something. He's like, no, I want to go this way. And you're right. But it's easier to just go with the flow. As Solomon said, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Pilate did not fear the Lord. So he set and trapped in this. Pilate has the dominion of the province. but he is too swayed by his political allies. Remember that while it is typical to look at Judea, and we think of them as all zealots, and there were a lot of zealots there, the Romans were not working with zealots, they were working with Sadducees. Remember, Sadducees are the establishment. One of the ways we know this is that, guess what happens when Jerusalem falls in 70 to the Romans? The Sadducees cease to exist. The two of them need each other. The Sadducees only hold on to their power because the Romans helped them, and once the Romans no longer help them, they're gone. The Zealots hated the Sadducees as much as they hated the Romans because they were collaborators with wretched Rome. The chief priests and their minions know they need Pilate, and Pilate knows he needs them, which means they both have schemes. And so Pilate had done all this thinking, I know how they work, I'll do it this way and I'll get my way. But this time it's not working, but they know how to control Pilate. Pilate wanted, longed for, lusted after, coveted after that title, Amici Caesarei, friend of Caesar. It was a title given to certain procurators. Only some of them got it, and he wanted it. And so when Pilate's not doing their thing, they say, you're no friend of Caesar. And that gets him at his thing. He needs this thing. He needs it. He wants it. And so he is controlled by this lust. They knew that he desired to get the lauded title, and there was no way for him to get that if he let somebody who claimed to be king of the Jews go free. He turns to Jesus and asks Jesus, once he's trying another plot. Okay, that one didn't work. Let's try this. Where are you from? Now, we know from the Gospel of Luke that this leads to a short interlude where Jesus goes down and spends time with Herod Antipas. Herod had nothing on Jesus save curiosity. So Jesus, however, knows that this was just a gambit, and so he doesn't play along, and so Herod sends him back, and thereby fulfilling the words spoken by the prophets. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led to a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Then Pilate asks another question, one that Jesus does answer so that the fool will not think he is wise. Remember, those two proverbs are next to each other. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And you have to know when it is Christ being the wisest man who ever lived, unlike Solomon, knew when to answer. So he does answer this question. Pilate asks him one that Jesus does answer. He does answer the fool this time. He says, don't you know who I am? Does he? It's Pilate who doesn't know who he is. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? You're not listening. Hey, come on, I can get you out of this. Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who believed, delivered me to you, has the greater sin. So Pilate hears from above and he thinks Caesar. Christ says above. And we go back to where we were last time. The Father is the first giver over. So the Father gave Christ over. Christ gave himself over. Judas gave him over. The priests gave him over. And now it's Pilate's turn. Pilate's about to. Because remember, that giving over language is both deliver and can be used for betray or to give official judgment. So Pilate was at the place of conviction for sin. He comes to the judgment seat. He had heard the good news that Jehovah had returned to Zion in the person of Jesus. He'd heard the good news that Jehovah reigns. But Caesar's friendship was more important. His political position was more costly. So So he is the next one to give Jesus over. He was a slave to sin and misery of his ordinary generation from the seed of Adam, and thus the power of the fear of man and the hope for political advancement held sway, and he gives Jesus up. The things of this world are all passing away and not able to satisfy you to the uttermost. I mean, think about it. You had that wonderful pumpkin pie last week, and now you're sitting there going, oh, I shouldn't have. Oh, you had that wonderful meal, and you're feeling it later. It does not satisfy. It gives a passing enjoyment, but not lasting, enduring satisfaction. The things of this world are being rolled up like a robe. Yet they appeal to the eyes and deceive you from all that is right and good, and lead you to walk away from the claim of the triune God who says, I am your God. Come unto me, all, and worship me. Your Creator is the Redeemer of all those who by faith give heed to that, because the Spirit is at work within them. Pilate refused that summons, and he is thus culpable for his own part in the death of the Son of God. Though, as Jesus said, not as culpable as others, not as culpable as, say, Judas. That is little consolation, though, for when one comes in contact with the kingdom of God, there is no guarantee of hearing with faith a second time. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the good news of the gospel, how Christ dying for your sins comes out, shines out at you. But we have a warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another while it is cold today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who was it that heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Did not obey because they were filled with unbelief. Pilate was unable to believe, and thus he was unable to obey the gospel. Repent and believe. He was more motivated by the fear of man than the fear of God. He sought to play both sides, and so he was confirmed in his unbelief, and God gave him over to his depraved mind. Pilate thus betrayed the Lord of glory to be crucified for us and for our salvation. So yes, good came out of it, but that does not lessen Pilate's guilt. And now the third class, the most perfidious class, the religious refusal of God's grace, the one that is so genteel, if you will. So, you know, we're just continuing on. John sets before us what is perhaps that most repugnant species of unbelief, the teachers of Israel who ought to have believed these things, who ought to have known these things, but yet were blinded by their unbelief. And don't go thumping your chest, well, I'm not a teacher of Israel. They are just one of a large flock from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation who have their religious trappings and think, I've got this made. They'd harden their hearts, and so God confirmed them in their unbelief. And Pilate had humiliated and scourged Jesus. He brought them. See, look, no, that's not enough. We're out for blood. Our bloodlust must be satisfied. He's humiliated us. All the crowds went to him. They should have come to us because we are the ones in the right office. And how dare they go to him and not to us? Pilate seeks to have them to let Jesus go. But they're, no, we cannot do that. They cannot get their hands dirty when Pilate says, how about you crucify him? No, not us. You do it. because we're too holy to do it, but we'll let you do it. Because he made himself the Son of God. That's why we have to do it. Okay. Next week, Lord willing, we're starting Sunday school, and we're going to be doing Old Testament survey. And when we get to the book of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll find out. If you ask, say, about 980 B.C., where is the Son of God? They'd ask you, where's David? If you were to ask and say, 920, so remember that's 920 is later in time. So where's the Son of God? Where's Solomon? You ask, 900, where's the Son of God? Where's Rehoboam? And so on and so forth. Because you go back to 2 Samuel 7, and you see that the king, that the covenant that God made with David was that the kings of Israel would become, as it were, the Son of God. Because in a covenant relationship, the superior is called father, and the inferior is called son. And so the kings of Israel, and then Judah once they split off, are the heirs of that covenant, and thus son in a sense. So in other words, there were 22 different sons of God between roughly 1000 BC and 586 BC. Because David, Solomon, and then 20 other of their descendants. So this is a false claim. This is to take the word of God and pervert it for your own selfish ends. Remember, when confronted by the serpent in the garden, what did Eve do? She took the word of God and twisted it to her own hurt. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Nor shall you touch it. God didn't say that. Go back chapter 2. What did God tell Adam? "I've given you all the trees of the garden, except from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, you shall not eat of its fruit." By adding to Scripture, you twist and you pervert. Subtracting, adding, they're both going to lead you astray. The hellish policy of adding to Scripture, subtracting to Scripture, is a poor substitute. God is not fooled. Man looks at the outward appearances. But God judges the heart. You can fool your neighbor all day long. But don't be fooled. You can't fool God. And these priests and their minions were like, "We can fool God. We can get our way." When Pilate regroups after his attempt to free Jesus, he delivers the sentence of death sitting on that judgment seat, as I mentioned. Yet he cannot but show Christ even more honor. Before he acknowledged beyond his ability that Jesus was the man, now he calls him the King of the Jews. Both of these are the reality. David's greater son is now before them, and they would rather have Caesar. It's kind of like we have no king but Caesar, because they have no faith in God. Before he, to be sure, he's doing, Pilate is acknowledging him as king in mockery, knowing how to twist his friends. Remember, he appoints them, and they, 10 years of appointing means you're working together a lot. You're friends. So Pilate's, they're both tweaking each other's noses, trying to get at each other. How do the priests and minions respond to "Behold your king"? "Away with him! Away with him!" Same verb as "No one takes it from me, takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Take it, it's the same verb. Or, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And yet these priests and their minions want him taken away for other reasons. Just as Pilate had no authority to pass judgment against Jesus, except the Father had given him the Son, so too the priests would not have their petition answered unless Jesus gave himself up for us all. So how is it with you? What is holding you at distance from Jesus? Why are you there? What excuse do you have when Christ says, Christ died for your sins, the declaration of his rule and reign goes forth, and he calls you to himself? What's your excuse? Well, I'm going to tell you, first of all, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you're an Adam, that is you. No matter which species of unbelief you fall from, it matters not if you be one of the unthinking, whether you be one who seeks all manner of stratagems and strategies to make sure life is easy, or you are of a religious bent. Left to your own devices, when Jesus calls by the Spirit, you will come. When Jesus calls without the Spirit, you will remain in your original sin. That corruption, that lack of Adam's original righteousness, that inheritance from our first parents, and all the actual sins that proceed from it because of our corrupted nature. You cannot please God. So that's the first thing. If you're outside of Christ, where you are, you walk in opposition and enmity towards God, hating him and all that he says. You know the old saying, what's an atheist? What is atheism? There is no God, and I hate him. As Paul said, knowing God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's how it stands with all who are outside of Christ. Most to be pitied. And then you have two of the most beautiful words in all the scriptures. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, and became a curse for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And he calls all within the hearing of my voice, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ calls and the Spirit summons those who are his. And so come and know the peace and joy in believing. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you that you gave over your Son for us, and that you gave him up that we might become yours. And we give thanks to you, our dear and blessed Savior, that you gave up yourself that we might have that life in you. And we give thanks to you, dear and blessed Spirit, that you have come unto us and you summon us and you seal us unto Christ. You unite us to Christ by faith. We pray, Father, that we believe, help our unbelief, that we might grow to know him all the more, that we might flee all species and stratagems of unbelief, and that we might know the newness of life in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.